Good morning, Shabbat Shalom. Good to be with everybody this morning. And thank you, Pastor Santiago, for having me. And yeah, that nickname is pretty funny that he's given me there. Hopefully we can learn a little bit together about the portion. My goal this morning is to have us to at least take away something that we can really understand and comprehend about this week's Torah portion is a double portion. It's Tazria Metzora, and Tazria means when she conceives, literally when she seeds. And the second portion is Metzora, which means leper. And so we're going to be discussing those today. And if you would, let's just go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Father, we bless you this day, this Shabbat day that you have made. We thank you so much, Father, for this day that we can come and we can rest in you, that we can rejoice, Father, in you. We can study your word. We can take away from your holy word nuggets of truth, Father, and apply them to our lives. Father, we thank you for the Torah that you preserved for us, Father, that it is still as much alive now as when you gave it. And we praise you for that, Father, that we can apply life principles, comprehend these things, we can understand them, and we can use them in our day-to-day lives. We can also help study them to understand the message and the ministry and the purpose of Yeshua and his coming, Father, and help him to be glorified in our lives. So we praise you today, ask that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears, and our minds to understand and to comprehend everything that you have for us today, Father. And we just ask that especially today with this difficult lesson. This is a very difficult parasha, double parasha, Father, that we need all the help that we can get, Father. And we bless you, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
Could you say again what the
Tazria is a word that we translate when she conceives, but it literally means basically when she gives forth seed, okay? And the Metzora is the name of a leper. That's what a leper is called in Hebrew. The leprosy in Hebrew, biblical leprosy, is called Tzara'at. Yes, Metzora is referring to a leper. Mm-hmm. And so this week's double portion covers Leviticus, Vayikra, chapters 12, all the way through the end of chapter 15. Okay, we have four whole chapters that we're dealing with, and this is a very complicated matter. But before we get into it, I'm going to read some inspirational verses to get us started, get our minds in where we need to here. So how about this? Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a good one, isn't it? What about 1 Corinthians 16:13? Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. What about this one? There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear. 1 John 4:18. What about this one? When any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean, and this is the law of his uncleanness for his discharge. Whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness. Every bed on which the one with the discharge lies shall be unclean, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. That comes from this week's passage, Deuteronomy chapter 15, 2 through 4. So it's all how you say it, right? No, that's right. You have to say amen or oh me. That's right. So, this doesn't fit into the category of what we would call inspirational scriptures, right? And these are difficult things to talk about. Daniel Lancaster, who is the educational director and main teacher with First Fruits of Zion, I love the way he puts it. He says, when is the last time you've heard your preacher, your pastor, preach a sermon from these passages? Because we don't know how to deal with them. We don't know how to relate to them. And there are topics even that we don't even really want to talk about. So why are these strange, bizarre, and even embarrassing sometimes passages contained in the holy word of God, of the living God. Again, Lancaster says, this whole concept of clean and unclean seems to have come from another universe. It just doesn't seem to fit with the world that we live in, especially our current world. But we have to understand these were given for a specific reason and a specific context. And once we understand that, they make a lot more sense. Leviticus 15:31, towards the end of our parasha, nearly the very end, says, thus shall you keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. So this is really the heart of what's going on here. We have to realize that all of these passages are in relationship to God's holy presence on this earth and how man has to interact with that presence of the holy God, and how he is to restrain himself in certain times of being in his presence. If you'll pause me, pardon me for just a minute, I'll take a drink here. And so, these passages, if you'll turn with me, just go ahead and open up to Leviticus 12. And it begins by saying, Vadaber Adonai el Moshe lemor. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Daber el bnei Israel lemor. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Isha ki tazriya v'yalda zakhar v'tama shivat yameh kimeh nidat doma titma. When a woman conceives and gives birth to a male, she shall be contaminated for a seven-day period, as during the days of her separation infirmity shall she be contaminated. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Talking about if she gives birth to a male child. So, and it continues on. Chapter 13 begins, if the person will have on the skin of his flesh, and it begins with these regulations about what we now call leprosy. This is the biblical word tzara'at. And for the next three chapters, we have all of these laws about how first to identify tzara'at, what to do once a person has tzara'at, and then the regulations of when he has that, what he is to go through, and then the prescribed measures for the purification process if he becomes healed. And then we have a whole chapter dealing with various other bodily discharges. And so this is just really foreign material to the Western world. But we have to realize, as we said, that these passages relate directly back to God's dwelling place on earth, to the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and the Beit HaMikdash, the holy temple. And these passages, we have to realize, are not about bacterial infections or even hygiene. They're about ceremonial purity and the regulations of entering the sanctity of Hashem's holy abode. They are the set parameters for distinguishing between ritually clean, in other words, ceremonially fit, and ritually unclean, or ceremonially unfit. Again, Daniel Lancaster says, ritual purity laws are always concerned, at least in some measure, with the issues of mortality, death, and corruption. The Almighty is a source of life, and even the shadow of death cannot be allowed to stain his sanctity. So this is something we have to realize in all of this and how we're dealing with these. And when we wonder, you know, why did God establish all this crazy, seemingly crazy stuff? Okay? Why did he put so much restrictions? Why are there so much details involved in the scripture over this? Okay? And then we go into the in the Jewish law, in the Mishnah, and we have an entire order which contains, I think, 11 to 13, I think it's maybe 11, tractates, books, of details on this stuff in Jewish law, okay? Why all of this fuss about this stuff? And I think Lancaster hits it on the head, is that these issues are dealing with mortality, death, and resurrection. And anything that is on that level, anything that interacts with that, has to be separated from God's holy presence and cannot come into his presence, because he is an all-consuming fire. He is the living God. He is the one who brings forth life and causes death as well. But in his presence, he requires a certain sanctity, because he is what? Holy, holy, holy. And so let's take a few moments and discuss the concept of clean and unclean, or ritual purity, okay? Let's go ahead and dispel the myth right now that being unclean is equivalent to being in sin, okay? Most people, having not studied this out, they correlate being unclean with having sin, okay? And so the reason goes like this: if you're declared unclean, then therefore you're in sin. And so that's just not the case. And therefore, a lot of people teach that Yeshua never became unclean. But he became clean, you know, probably thousands of times in his life, okay? So, I'm just one instance right off the top of my head. You know, he had the woman with the issue of blood come and take a hold of the corner of his garment. And that would have rendered him unclean, okay? Because the law's right inside our parasha here in chapter 15 that says that anything that a woman who has a flow from her body that she touches, anyone who touches that item becomes unclean, and he has to go immerse. And so being unclean is not a sin. It has nothing to do with sin. There's no commandment even about becoming unclean, about not becoming unclean. You know, there's no stipulation, regulation that says thou shalt not become unclean, okay, or ritually unfit. There is a commandment, however, that says if you come into the holy tabernacle unclean, you're going to die. Mm-hmm. Okay, whether that's, you know, that's interpreted to be by the hands of heaven, you know, not by the hands of men. But if you transgress that commandment, then that's an extremely serious offense. And so this is where it, you know, the lines get a little blurred and people begin to think one way or the other. But we have to realize that being unclean is just a normal process of life. It's just something that happens every day. As a matter of fact, everyone in this room is ritually unclean. Okay, there's no way that we can become clean without the temple, without the ashes of the red heifer. Okay, so there's certain things that we've all experienced, especially related to death, that make us completely unclean and not able to be cleansed outside of that context. Okay, so the Kohanim, or the priests, these were the guys responsible to teach the Israelites the regulations and the laws concerning the clean and unclean. In Leviticus chapter 10, a few chapters back, the Lord instructs them specifically to teach these things. Let's turn over a few chapters here. Leviticus chapter 10, starting in verse 8. And I just want to point out the context real quick. This is immediately following on the heels of the death of Nadav Avihu, okay, Nadab and Abihu. This is immediately after their death he proclaims this. He says this: "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, you and your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. So it was the obligation and the responsibility of the priest to both distinguish between the clean and unclean and to teach others the difference and how to tell the difference there. The book of Ezekiel contains a rebuke to priests who did not take that responsibility serious. Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 23 through 26 says, "And the Lord, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained upon in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured human lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have disregarded my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them." Okay? So a reminder here, the opposite of holy is not wicked. The opposite of holy is common. Okay? And so with the Lord says that my name has been profaned among them, he's saying that I have become commonplace. In other words, you do not fear me. You do not respect what I'm commanding you and instructing you. Exactly. It is the Kohanim. And so the Lord rebukes him for this. Now, the good news is that when he reconstructs the Holy Temple in Ezekiel chapters 41 through 48, chapter 44 gives us a promise that one day the priests will again teach these things, and they will recognize the difference between holy and holy and teach others to do the same. If you want to look that up, that's in Ezekiel 44, 23 through 26. Let me pull it up real quick. He's talking about the priests. He says, "They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. In a dispute, they shall act as judges, and they shall judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed feasts, and they shall keep my Sabbaths holy. They shall not defile themselves by going near to a dead person. However, for a father or mother, for a son or a daughter, for a brother or an unmarried sister, they may defile themselves. After he has become clean, they shall count 7 days for him. And on the day that he goes into the holy place in the inner court to minister to my in the holy place, he shall offer his sin offering, declares the Lord." So there will be a time in the future where the priests will do these things again. They will proclaim what is clean and unclean. They will distinguish between the holy and the common, and they will teach us how we are to do the same. And so, right now, we are living in a time where there is these laws of clean and unclean in many ways are not able to be observed and applied. Most of them are not able to be. But one day in the future, that will be restored, as the scriptures said that we just read. Now, many times we think that when Yeshua came, especially after his resurrection, these things were done away with. But this is just not the case. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 10, and let's read about Cornelius and Peter, and how Peter was extremely concerned with these things, so much so that he almost misunderstood and missed what the Lord had for him. So, you guys know the story. Peter's up on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house. It's about noon, midday, and he's enjoying the pleasant aroma that's emanating from below the Tanner's house that, uses, besides all the dead animal smell, rotting flesh, one of their main tanning ingredients was urine, okay? I'm not kidding you, okay? And so this is a place that would have been, not a pleasant place to be around. But Peter probably chose it to have some alone time, to have some quiet time, because he knew there wouldn't be very many people that would want to come around, right? And so he's up on the roof at noon, and he falls into a sleep. And the Lord shows him a vision. This four-cornered sheet comes down from heaven, lowers down from heaven. And in that sheet are all kinds of creeping things, okay? And by creeping things, this is a direct reference to unclean animals, the things that creep along on their bellies, okay? So he probably saw, alligators and turtles and snakes and scorpions and all kinds of things like that. And a voice from heaven says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And this just totally, totally messes with Peter. And Peter's response in verse 14, he said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Okay? I don't have time to go into the difference there, but there's a difference between just common and unclean. You can have clean food that's common food and clean food that is not common food. So it's holy. It's a different level, okay? But the point is, not only has he been observant in his dietary, what he has consumed, but he has gone above the normal regulations for dietary concerns to a even higher level and has been extremely scrupulous in what he has eaten. And then the Lord responds, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And so verse 16 says, and this happened three times, okay? So three times the sheet was lowered, rise, kill, eat. No, I can't. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. And what God has made clean, do not call common. And of course, the majority of Christianity interprets this saying, can't you understand? This is very simple. God is abolishing the kosher laws. He's abolishing clean and unclean. And, ham is back on the plate. Yeah. And so, whether or not that applies to Gentiles is not the question even. This is a Jew, Peter, a devout Jew, who is bound to the covenant God gave to not only Abraham, but Moses and Sinai, in particular in this case of the kosher laws. And anyone who would proclaim that says, I'm overriding the covenant, that's not, from God. Okay, that is a false deity trying to test them, as we know, from to see if they would go astray. And so we can read back in Deuteronomy chapter 13 all about this.
Exactly. Show us the scripture that says he changed the food.
Right.
He did it.
Right. So he never sanctifies the food. He sanctifies the people, as we read a little later down. So let's look at his encounter with Cornelius. So Cornelius sends his men to come get Peter. He goes to Cornelius' house. And when Peter interacts with him in verse 28, this is how he responds to Cornelius. He says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any," does it say food? Meat? Is that what it says? "Any person," and then here's the language again, "common or unclean." Let's go back to what the Lord told him in the vision. "What God has made clean, do not call common." Okay? So he says, God revealed to him through this vision that he should not regard any person as common or unclean. And this, once he figured this out, and if you look, reread the passage on your own time sometime, Peter is just puzzled over this. And he's sitting there scratching his head trying to figure out what the dream meant. Then the people come while he's sitting there wondering again, what in the world does this dream mean? Okay? So the dream does not mean the obvious, because dreams are dreams, right? Dreams are not direct, overt, this is exactly what it is, okay? Dreams are, they need interpretation. That's what I'm trying to say. And so the only time dreams are literal is when God warns somebody of something that they have to do immediately, okay? Like, Yeshua's father Joseph, when he has to leave Nazareth, or Nazareth, yeah. And then when, there's another warning in the dream, what was it? Oh, when Paul is called to Macedonia, okay? When he is in his second missionary journey, and he has a vision of a man calling to him from Macedonia, coming over. And so they determined through that dream that they were supposed to head that way. But all the other dreams, you think of Joseph's dreams, you think of Pharaoh's dreams, you think of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, and so forth, and they're just all allegory. They're all metaphors and so forth, and they have to be interpreted to understand what they mean. This is no different, okay? And actually, God tells Peter, and then Peter tells us what his dream means. Peter, of course, never mentions anything about food from this point forward. Okay, so he doesn't ever tell us that this is what his dream meant. So, but Peter is extremely concerned with ritual purity to the point that he doesn't even want to go into Cornelius' house outside of a revelation from God. Now, something to ponder here. Why did God have to use a vision to do this? And why Peter? And the reason why I'm asking why Peter is because the Apostle Philip was in the same town with Cornelius. But he had to go all the way, travel to Joppa, to get Peter to come down to be with him, for him to understand these things. And so God had to use drastic measures to have him overcome his fears of ritual impurity and to realize that God had a purpose and a plan for the nations, for the Gentiles. That's me. And that he was doing a new thing. And that these ritual concerns that he had, although valid, need to be put aside for a greater purpose. In verse 34 even, Peter says again, he opened his mouth and said, "Truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And so in this, he's working on developing this concept in his mind of clarifying what the Lord is speaking to him. And he's realizing and making it known that God is saying that these ritual stipulations need to be put on hold in the context for a greater good, because remember what we're talking about in regard to ritual and purification or ritual purity, clean and unclean, is only in regard to the temple. And if he's outside of that context and he's not planning on going to the temple right then and there, there's no concern because it doesn't involve sin, like we said, and it doesn't affect anything else, okay? And so he can become ritually contaminated, but then go through a purification process and then enter back into temple worship. It's no big deal. Yes, it's through the mikvah. Now, corpse contamination, which we're going to talk about here in a little bit, that's a totally different ball game. Okay.
And I just want to add, when I went to Israel and they talked about the mikvah, they said it really has nothing to do with cleanliness of your outer body.
Exactly.
Because after about the fourth person was in there, the water was no longer clean.
Right.
So it's not that.
Exactly.
You can't get hung up on that. I'm just thinking it has anything to do with your outward body. Because they walked everywhere and there was dust and they were all dirty. So
exactly.
The first person, maybe they could say, after that,
right. Exactly. That's very good. And so ritual purity was extremely important in the days of the Beit HaMikdash, the Holy Temple. And as Marsha was saying, there was many mikvot, or ritual immersion baths, within the land of Israel. As a matter of fact, that's how archaeologists know a lot of times that they found a Jewish settlement, because there's a mikvah there. And also, the temple had, at the base of it, they had 40 of these mikvahot, these immersion baths, where they could quickly have people come in and immerse themselves as they go up in the temple, as they had hundreds of thousands or even millions of pilgrims coming in for the pilgrimage festivals. They could immediately go into these mikvahot and come up and go directly into the temple to worship.
One of the fun things I do is when I've got to know the individual. I won't just go with all this, but from the Baptist faith, I bring up Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved plus.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, Muslims don't know that they have the mikvah right there.
Exactly.
And that's probably where they, you know, they help.
Exactly. Right. Right. And that's what I was going to bring up. That right there would have been probably, most likely, the point at which they would all have gone through and become immersed into the name of Yeshua on that day of Pentecost.
So would the thought be that they would go into the temple wet?
Not wet, but, I mean, they could. They would have been. But the point is that going in and not take a chance of any impurities coming into the temple.
Right. But they didn't go change their clothes after. They just went.
Well, they did. They actually, because remember, in going into a mikveh, you don't wear clothes, okay? And so you had a men's side and a women's side, okay?
Did they not wear like a loincloth?
No. No. Now, in the second century, they allowed, at points, very loose-fitting linen garments to be used for that. But most of the time, you would just take off your garment, hand it to the attendant, and they were standing above the mikveh on the side, and you would just walk down and then walk back up, and they would hand it to you, and then the line just keeps going.
So
okay.
That's why there
was the separation. Right. Huh. Right. What? Okay, and so this was very important in the days of the Holy Temple. But as I said a moment ago, these laws of clean and unclean are largely inapplicable today. They don't really apply to us today because they revolve around worship in the temple. However, some of these practices are still observed today. I'll give you an example of a few. Ritual hand washing, okay, in a traditional Orthodox Jewish home. Friday nights after Kiddush, the family goes and quietly washes their hands before they give the blessing over the bread, the hamotzi, and partake of the bread. By the way, baptism in Hebrew is tevila. It's the word tevila. And they have immersions before special events many times for the men. the men will go and immerse themselves in a body of water before Yom Tov, a holy day, or the Sabbath. Okay. Supposedly, the Baal Shem Tov, the founder of the Hasidic movement back in the 1600s, he took a mikveh every day, so he would remain in a perpetual state of clean, ritual, being ritually clean. Another way that it's used is in the monthly cleansing of a woman after her cycle. Okay, as a matter of fact, it's so important in the Orthodox communities that they build the mikveh before they build the synagogue. Okay, and it's a separate structure, even where they have a key, the women have a key, and so forth. If they're part of the synagogue, and they just use it on their own time, and you know, you schedule appointments and so forth. And so, at the end of her cycle, she goes and she takes a mikveh, and that's established before even the synagogue is built. Like I said, it's that important for family purity. Another one is the conversion ritual. You know, when a person converts to becoming Jewish, to Judaism, there was three requirements back in the days of the temple stood. They offered a sacrifice, they were immersed, and they were, if they were male, they were circumcised. Okay, not necessarily in that order, probably the exact opposite. But the point is that this was one of those steps, and this is a step that still carries over today. When a proselyte converts, then they are immersed, okay? And another aspect we don't think of as being connected to ritual purity laws that we still do today, even within Christianity, is baptism. Think about baptism. Why in the world do we baptize other than Yeshua said to? Okay? Because it is a ritual that changes a status of a person from one thing to another. Okay?
And we do say you go down dirty and come clean.
Yeah. That. Yeah. Okay? Or something similar. We can go down, die to ourselves, come back alive in Him, so forth. So let's talk about this concept now of immersion, baptism. The most notable thing that we need to know about immersion is that it deals with a change of status. In all of these things, it changes the status of the one going down from one thing to another, whether it was unclean to clean, or a Gentile to a Jew, or whatever. These things are all connected to being something before going under the water and coming out something different. And so here are some life events which were required immersion during the days of the temple. And they were, and a lot of these are in our parashah this week. These are bodily discharges by either men or women, menstruation, of course, for the women, contact with a menstruate or anything that she has touched. If you touch anything that she has touched, you're required to take a mikveh. Childbirth, right? It's in our parashah this week. A childbirth after 7 days. Make sure I get my facts straight. She takes a mikveh after 7 days, I believe. And then again after 40 or 80 days, depending on the child. Let me make sure I'm not leading you astray here. It's going to be in chapter 12. Okay, it does not say it in the text. But I believe that was the case. Somebody finds it, let me know. I don't know that it's actually in the text. Maybe just part of Jewish law.
There talks about after she's had a male and versus after she's had a female.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 5
I'm looking specifically for the mikveh, for the immersion. That's okay. So if anybody finds something, you can tell me. The high priest goes through a mikveh on Yom Kippurim, Day of Atonement. This is a curious one. If a person comes and is in need of cleansing from corpse contamination, then there's a priest who will sprinkle a water mixture that contains the ashes of the red heifer. He will sprinkle that upon the person needing purification. That priest who sprinkles the ashes of the red heifer now requires a mikveh. Okay? So the red heifer, the ashes of the red heifer, are interesting in that it makes the clean unclean and the unclean clean. Corpse contamination is huge, okay? If anyone's come in contact with a grave or a human corpse, they are required to undergo a series of immersions along with a series of sprinklings of the ashes of the red heifer in this water mixture. Okay, it's a 7-day process. If anyone comes in contact with the corpse of an unclean animal, then he also requires an immersion. And so all of these, you see, are connected to immersion baptism, we would call it, and they change the status of the person doing this, okay? And it's all these cases, pretty much it goes from unclean to clean. So let us talk now that we understand this background, this unclean and clean, about tzara'at, or biblical leprosy. And all of this is contained in Leviticus chapter 15. So if you want to go ahead and flip over there with me. It's in Parashat Matzora. Just want to sort of step you through the process of what would have gone on so you can get this in your head. Because we're going to understand, if you have not studied the biblical concept of tzara'at or biblical leprosy out, then you're going to be in for a little surprise here in a minute. But if you have, you'll understand this whole thing. First of all, before anything happens, when a person is suspected of having this tzara'at, this leprosy, what is the first thing that they have to do? Exactly. They go to the priest. Now, no. Just go to the priest to be examined. Okay? Exactly. And so, here's what we have to realize. This is something that can only be diagnosed and declared by the Kohen, the priest. So you can be walking along, you can be carrying on your daily life and have this stuff on you and still not be unclean and not contaminate anyone. Okay? That's an important thing to remember. But when the person goes to the priest because they suspect a place on them because of inflammation or a change of skin color and so forth, they go to the priest and they have the priest examine them. And the priest, remember, they're to be trained in this. They are to... A lot of details in the scriptures that talk about the variations and the changes and the colors and all that kind of stuff. And the Mishnah goes into great detail of this to say, okay, what exactly colors are we talking about? You know, we're talking about the colors of, you know, egg whites and membranes and all that kind of stuff. I mean, it goes on this where people can have an idea of exactly these things of what we're talking about. And so the priest examines him. And if there's a possibility that it may be, then he is immediately pronounced unclean. He's not declared that he has tzara'at yet, but he is pronounced unclean.
I've got to interrupt.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. And obviously, it wasn't because of childbirth, because she's had it for a very long time.
Right.
So, as she's having the discharge, she's considered unclean.
Exactly.
Yes. So, she shouldn't have been out in public.
Right.
Right. And I think as Christians, we don't realize exactly what she did when she touched the shoe.
Well, she could be out in public. Let's make sure that.
Said, the individuals have these sores, they're out in public.
Yeah, but there's a difference between, like in that case, a woman that's unclean and, say, a matsora here, a leper, okay? The matsora was required to be isolated, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But a person that's unclean, they're not required to be isolated, okay? They can go about, and especially if they're out of a temple context, if they're in another city or something like that, you're going to be rubbing shoulders and touching and all that kind of stuff, and it's no big deal, okay? But, you know, he is, I don't remember exactly where that takes place. I should have done my research, but I don't know if he's in the Galilee, or if he's down up in Jerusalem. But, you know, either way, he's constantly in and out of the temple, right? And so that required for him to become clean. Yeah. Yeah. But it's not a long process. It's just he'll be unclean until evening and go through the mikveh, and he'll the next day he's... Only if she touched somebody, or if they touched something she had touched.
She's not about it contagious, the fact that she had the flow.
Right, but the leprosy was contagious.
We'll talk about that. There's, let's use the word contaminated, or it was communicable contamination rather than communicable as in contagious, okay? Because these are two totally different things. Remember, we're not dealing with a disease. We're not dealing with the pathogens and bacterias and viruses and stuff like that. We're dealing with ritual status. That's what we're dealing with. And so the issue of the woman who had the issue of blood, you know, she is totally free to go about and to interact and to touch and all that kind of stuff. But the people have to be aware, though. They have to know that, and then they have to properly deal with that before they deal with anything else. And if they were out in a, say, someplace like the Galilee or someplace like that, then it's probably even not that big a deal. They would just immerse before they went to the temple the night before. You know, they just have to go a day early knowing that, okay?
Now, could they immerse in the Galilee, or did it have to be a...
No, it had to be a body of living water. So the Galilee is fed by the Jordan, so they could have used that. Yes, they could have used the Jordan, of course, as well. Okay. There's lots and lots of laws involved with that. The mikveh actually was a second temple creation, but before that it was just living water. But the mikveh has to be living water as well.
So we got to thank them for the baptistry.
Okay, so the process, the priest examines him, he says, you know, This is something we need to keep under check, okay? And so he pronounces him unclean, and he quarantines him for 7 days. Now, there's a debate on whether he quarantines the person or just the area. And a lot of, I think I've heard that the he actually draws a line around that area to see if it expands or not, okay? And 7 days later, he comes back. He's examined again. And if there's been a change, if it's expanded, if it's grown, it's become worse, you know, and he's looking at skin color, he's looking at the depth of this thing, he's looking at the hair color and the follicles that are in that area and so forth. And if he thinks it still is, but he needs to examine it more, then he's, again, quarantined for seven more days. Then he looks, has this thing spread? Okay, after 7 days, and if it's spread after that point, he's pronounced a leper. Okay, he's pronounced matsora, and he is There's lots of regulations that we can talk about here in a minute that go along with that. Now he is an outcast from society. If it hasn't, and there's other things that go along with this, but in general, if it hasn't done this stuff and these examinations are going well, then at that point he's proclaimed clean and he's free to go about his business. Okay, so what happens once the person is proclaimed a Matsura? Okay, our Parashah, chapter 15, verses 45 and 46, says this: the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. Or in Hebrew, tameh, tameh. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the affliction or the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. In other words, he is thrown out of society. That's basically what happens. This is a horrible, horrible thing. And this is something that nobody desires to happen to them. Did I have the verses wrong? Yeah, there is no verses 45 and 46. I was wondering about that. I thought I only went to 33. It is the wrong chapter is what I did. It is 13:12. Yep, sorry. 13:12. And if the leprous disease breaks out in the skin so that the leprous disease covers all the skin of the diseased person from head to foot, so far as the priest can see, then the priest shall look, and if the leprous disease has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him what?
Clean.
What? Are you sure you're reading that right?
Well,
clean. Clean. You are correct. Clean of the disease. It is all turned white and he is clean. Keep your finger there. Okay, we're going to talk about this for a minute and then we're going to go right back to this, okay? So he is to be clean. That just seems to just go totally against everything that we just learned, right? Okay? So, from this indication, well, first of all, what does him being clean imply, first of all? So what happens with him? He's free to go about his business.
Yeah.
He no longer has to be outside the camp, isolated, torn, you know. He can fix his hair, cut his hair. He can put on regular clothes. He doesn't have to cover his mouth. And he doesn't have to cry out, Tameh, Tameh. Right? So, the disease, the affliction has completely consumed his body, but now he's declared clean. That is the mystery. Okay? So, let's continue reading right there. In verse 14, but when raw flesh appears on him, he shall be, what? So, wait a minute. You're telling me that when he begins to heal, now he's unclean again after being declared clean? This just seems really counterintuitive, doesn't it? Okay.
Is there something in the turning white of it? Is it because of the color?
But if the raw flesh recovers and turns white again, he shall come to the priest. The priest shall examine him, and if the disease is turned white, then the priest shall pronounce the diseased person clean. He is clean, okay? So if the disease covers him completely, then he is clean. And if he starts to heal again, then it goes back to white, he's clean again. So from this right here, we know that this is not a communicable disease.
Wow.
Okay, this isn't something that you want to look out for because it'll jump on you and get on you. Okay, it's going to make you ill. But they are isolated. the lepers are isolated for a specific reason. Now, I'm going by what the sages have said, which I tend to agree with, that this is not a physical ailment, but this is a spiritual ailment, okay? And they get the concept from the word Matsora itself. And the word Matsora, they say can be broken down into two words. Motzi Ra, okay, the one who brings forth evil. Okay? And so they're saying that this particular affliction comes upon those who speak Lashon Hara, evil speech, gossip, slander. Okay? They liken it back to the first two times that this affliction appeared in Scripture. The first time was Moses at the burning bush. He's sitting there arguing with the Lord why he can't do what he wants him to do. He says, stick your hand in your cloak. He pulls it out, and it's covered with leprosy. Okay? The second time is Miriam. Miriam criticizes Moses, and she becomes white with leprosy. Okay? And so they bring it back to this is a spiritual condition which revolves around those who slander, gossip, malign others, okay? And this is the checks and balances, so to speak, against that. And so the first requirement of someone suspected of this is what? They have to go to the priest. What are the priests responsible for? To teach the people clean, unclean, pure and impure, what the laws of the Torah are, including how to love your neighbor. Okay? And so basically they come for counseling sessions. And the disease or the affliction progresses if they don't receive that counsel. Until finally it covers their entire body and they are now it's gone from something that was only noticeable to them and wasn't noticeable publicly to something everybody can see. Okay? And while they're refusing that during that time period of counseling, they are required to be distanced from society so they will not affect society, right? And their inward or their outward that they can only see now becomes outward through the outward gestures of keeping the hair unkempt, the covering the mouth, and the torn clothes and crying out, Tame, I'm unclean, stay away from me, you know. And then the other is when they become completely white, I sort of liken this to when Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians of turning one over to Satan. You know, he's of a reprobate spirit now. And he's basically completely gone, let the enemy do with him as he will to discipline him until he can be brought back into the family. And this is a time that you're covered from head to toe white. And so everybody knows that's what's going on, that you are completely in rebellion. And at least with the in-between state, there's a possibility that there's some repentance that may be going on, okay? And then once that person begins to repent, if they do, then the flesh begins to reappear, and then they go back for counseling. They go back for inspection and examination, okay? And so that's the theory according to the sages.
So do you think that leprosy was different than the time we had here
when we had a leper colony? Yes, let me explain that real quick. So the modern concept of leprosy and how we've interpreted this and translated this into leprosy is something different. And the modern leprosy that we know of and are familiar with and have seen, you know, pictures of and all that kind of stuff, heard the horror stories, is called Hansen's disease. And it is a neurological disorder similar to neuropathy, from what I understand, that you lose the feeling and you get infections and all that kind of stuff, and then it just causes all kinds of complications, you know. And but it's interesting, before we go into the purification process, in Matthew chapter 8, let's just go ahead and turn there, Matthew chapter 8. Yeshua encounters a leper. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. When he, speaking of Yeshua, came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a Metzora, a leper, came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Master, if you will, you can make me clean." What did he say? "You can heal me?" No, he said, "You can make me clean." Okay? That's the key word there. Because he knows. Not a, no.
No.
As a healer. As one who can cleanse.
Well,
the Kohens,
yeah,
the Kohanim.
But then they classified them as clean.
Only if they work became clean. So he just.
Well, that's what I'm saying, but it was up to the rabbis, the Kohens, to declare them clean.
Okay, first of all, rabbis and Kohens are two different things.
Oh.
Okay, and so he
still couldn't cleanse them.
Right.
And you'll find out, and you'll find out why here in just a second when we continue reading. Okay, so he says, Yeshua stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately, the tzara'at or the leprosy was cleansed. Now here's where you find this out. Yeshua said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the Kohen, the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Okay? He's saying, the king has arrived, but you still need to go through the procedure that my father gave through Moses.
He didn't circumvent.
Exactly.
Well, that's a good example of showing that Yeshua kept the
mikvah. Exactly. Exactly. And so, the mitzvot, yes. And so, so in this, he tells him to go and show himself to the priest, which is the required thing to do, right? We just read all these things that this is the integral part of the process. The priest is involved. Now, think about this. There's no telling how long this man has had this. It could have been years. He's had a certain priest that he's been interacting with, most likely. Okay? The priests are only on duty a couple of times of the year. But it doesn't say they had to come to the priest in the temple. Just to the priest. It could have been a local priest right there in his community that he was to go to because they were trained in these things. Okay? So most likely he had some kind of relationship with that priest, and he's known that this guy has been afflicted with this for a long time. And so now he's able to go back and say, "Hey, there's something different." Okay? So, the priests my point was that, and I failed to get to it, was that he had to have this relationship with the priest, first of all, for him to know that he was even healed. This guy that doesn't have any signs of tzara'at on him comes up to the priest and said, "Hey, I've been healed of tzara'at." He says, "How do I know?" Right? The only way he is to know is because he's come to him previously and he's been examining him along this process. Okay? And so with that, he is known to be a leper, and then he comes back and he's no longer a leper. Okay? So let's look at this purification process. Certain implements are used in the purification process. And we can turn over to, let me flip back here. I'm back in Matthew, and I'll come back here to Vayikra, Leviticus, chapter 14. Okay, we'll begin at chapter 14. We're going to look at these things. Some implements of purification that were used for the purification of the Metzora, the leper, are the ingredients you need. No, I'm just joking. Two live, clean birds, some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and some hyssop. That is an odd combination right there. Okay? And so this is the ritual that would take place. The priest, according to chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop, and dip them and the live bird into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on the one who is cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And that's just some strange, strange stuff according to our modern day life. Okay, then what happens? In verses 8 and 9, it says, the person being cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. So he shaves off every single hair from his body. Yeah. And after that, he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent for 7 days. And on the 7th day, he shall shave off all his hair from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. Even more bizarre, again, he shall shave off all his hair, and when he shall wash, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and then he shall be clean. Yes, a twofold process here. And then what happens? On the 8th day, he's supposed to take 2 male lambs without blemish and a ewe lamb, a year old without blemish, and a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil and 1 log of oil. And then the priest is to take all that stuff, and then he first of all takes the blood. He slaughters the lamb, and he takes the blood, and he puts it on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right toe of the one being cleansed. Then he takes the oil, and he pours out some of the oil on his palm, and he puts these in the same places on the person. And then he puts the remainder of the oil that was in his hand over the top of his head and lets it run down. And then he offers the sin offering for the man, and then his olah, or his whole burnt offering, is offered. This is a long, complicated process, okay? It's an ordeal. Now, Yeshua told him to go and do this, okay? So Yeshua, first of all, is going with procedure. Second,
it gets even more goofy.
Yes.
I read ahead, and just because I have to assume that. Yeah. But it gets even more. I mean, read on. It's just like ear, thumb, toes.
Oh, yes. That's what we've been talking about. And then same procedure if he's a poor man, only this time it's all birds, okay? And so, but Yeshua, when he touched this man and he made him clean and his tzara'at was gone, he told him to go and do all this stuff, knowing everything that it entailed, okay? And so Yeshua was not against the offerings and the sacrifices that were in his father's house and taking place there. It brought glory and honor to his father. And so really, my closing thoughts that I want to leave you with in this whole process of what we're talking about is that the laws of ritual purity are vast and they're complex. And in these passages, we really only see the tip of the iceberg. Jewish law applied these principles in a wide variety of circumstances that were necessary for normal life in a temple context. They had to know these things, had to be intimate with these details so that they could live a normal life in the days of the temple near the temple, or when they would be planning to go to the temple. I want to emphasize that, remember, being unclean is not a sin. Otherwise, we would all be completely doomed, okay? Being unclean is not equivalent with being in sin. It's a normal part of life. However, being unclean was a reminder of our mortality and our frailty before an eternal deity. It should also remind us that God is not approachable under any and all circumstances or on our terms. He is holy and requires his people to reflect that holiness. The way that we approach him should be reverent and should be in honor of a God who is to be feared and who is holy. And I want to leave you with this passage in that, with a, connecting to that from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 13, through the remainder of the chapter. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Messiah Yeshua. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Messiah, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown from before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified, there's that language again, your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Amen.